As we prepare to discuss our reading for today, I want to see if we can get our minds around where Peter's heart had to have been. Because Peter and the 12 disciples have been at this time walking with Jesus for nearly 3 years, give or take. That's a lot of time to be spending with somebody. And when Jesus called them, they left. They left behind their jobs. They left behind their homes. They left behind their families, all so they could walk with Jesus, learn at the feet of their rabbi, be taught, and grow. And they've been doing this for 3 years, and it is remarkable what they have experienced during that three-year time. They know that they have in Jesus a teacher who teaches not the way a traditional rabbi teaches. Rabbis had a history of building upon previous rabbinical teaching. But Jesus had a way of going straight to the Word of God as if he were the author of it, as if he had personal knowledge about what it really meant, not depending upon other people's interpretations of it. It was a profound teaching. And they saw in Jesus a man whose compassion was unparalleled. They saw how he tended to go to those who were the least of these and elevate them as if they were the most important people in the world. He would go to the Samaritans who were hated by the Jews and treat them with dignity. He elevated women, gave them a place in his ministry. And for the outcast, that seemed to be the place that he most wanted to be. The compassion that he had for people was not what you found amongst the leaders of the religious elite in Israel in that day. And then there were the miracles. Time and again, they witnessed the miracles. They knew that Jesus was the man who, with just a mere word, could calm the winds and the seas. He could take one boy's lunch and feed thousands with it. And he healed too many people to count. And when you think about these healings, it ranged from people who were just sick and running fevers to people who were blind, deaf, mute, lame. There was one woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, and merely by touching Jesus' garment, she was healed. He would touch the untouchable, those with leprosy, the ceremonial unclean, and he would make them clean. He even raised them from the dead. Now, when you walk with a man for 3 years and you see all of this, you start forming in your minds opinions about who he might really be. And you start thinking, if he is who I think he is, and we've been here by his side when others have fallen away, we're in pretty good shape. And so when Jesus finally says to them, "Who do you say I am?" Peter responds, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus, instead of trying to humbly back his way out of that, does the opposite. He says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Can you imagine what Peter must have been feeling at that moment? To know that all of those years spent following Jesus, and now he has proof that not only is he following the Son of God, but that Son of God has promised that he, Peter, is going to hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven. There was a time when Peter was invited to go out and walk on water, and he fell. I have no doubt that at this moment, Peter could have walked across the ocean. He must have just been riding high, knowing that he was right next to the Son of God. What would not happen for him? If he holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven, surely as he walked the streets of Jerusalem, people would look at him and revere him. People would say, that's somebody. We need to make sure that we treat him well. Surely Peter knew that all the hard work was going to pay off with this position of power and authority. Sacrifice well made. Peter must have been feeling so good about himself. And so that's where his mind is as we get into our verses for today. And so if we consider how Jesus starts out, verse 21, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples. Well, so from that time on, we can make one of two assumptions. That either Jesus had determined that based upon this revelation, his apostles had gotten far enough in their understanding of who Jesus was to be able to handle what he is about to teach them. Or he's realizing that the days are few. His time as his earthly ministry is about to draw to a conclusion. And so he's just got to get on with what is about to happen. And so from that time on, he tells them that he would need to go to Jerusalem. No big surprise there. The Jewish men were called to come to Jerusalem for various festivals throughout the year. The Passover was coming. And so for Jesus to have to go to Jerusalem was no big surprise. They understood that. But he said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. That's not pleasant, but that also was not a surprise. John chapter 7 captures how Jesus showed up halfway through the Feast of the Tabernacles. And while he was up there, it talks about how people were saying, isn't he the guy that these leaders want to have killed? There were even people who tried to seize him while he was up there at that time. And so for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and be threatened was not a surprise. It was understood. He was not liked. He was a threat to the power structure. So that's not a big deal. That's not a surprise. That shouldn't have shocked them at all. But then he says something that gets their attention beyond all things. He says he's going to suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. I can promise you this. That portion that comes at the end of that statement, and be raised to life, they probably didn't hear. Because he says, I'm going to be killed. And when you're hanging your hat on this one man and he tells you he's going to die, it doesn't really matter what he says after that. Because in that moment, what Peter hears is, all of my hopes and all of my dreams are gone. You told me that I was going to have the keys to the kingdom, but if they kill you, I'm going to be at the mercy of the guy that holds the keys to the dungeon. Life is not going to go well for any of us. So how can you possibly be who I proclaimed you to be, who you affirmed to me, and then tell me you're going to go up there and die? That doesn't work. And so Peter, bless his heart. That's right, you all know. You say bless his heart, you can say pretty much anything after that and it's going to be okay. Peter takes aside the one who he had just proclaimed as the Son of the living God and says, you got this all wrong. This cannot be. You will not die. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Poor Peter. Peter hears from Jesus that something bad is going to happen that he can't understand, and the only thing he can comprehend is it's not going to go well for him. And he thinks that's reason enough to pull aside the Son of God and say, not your will, but my will is going to be done. If only all of us weren't guilty of having done the same thing. But poor old Peter called on the carpet, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Peter, who has just been praised by God's Son, Jesus Christ, now receives the most stinging rebuke that we can imagine. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." I can't imagine a more stinging rebuke from Christ our Savior than to be told that I have become a stumbling block to his church, to be called Satan. Now, to be fair, we don't know if Jesus at that moment is speaking to Satan who is working through Peter, or if he's speaking to Peter who has allowed himself to be influenced by Satan. But either way, I promise you this, he is looking straight at Peter when he is saying this. And that has to be so thoroughly uncomfortable and so convicting as well. He would then go on to say this, Jesus, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Now, Jesus isn't just saying this to Peter. He rebuked Peter directly, but now he's talking to all 12 of his apostles. And essentially what he's saying to them is, you know, all that you've given, you still haven't given enough. I can't imagine what that would be like. They thought that they have left everything behind. They have stayed by Jesus' side as there have been tens of thousands. And when they have fled away, dwindling down to just those 12, they have sacrificed. And to be told by Jesus at this point that you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. They've got to be thinking, what more could we give to you? Deny themselves? Surely they had done that already. Take up their cross? Oh, wait a second. Now we're going someplace different. They knew what a cross was. You don't live in Roman-occupied territory where they have this torturous execution device that slowly drains the life out of people. You know what that is. You know it's about the cruelest thing ever invented. And they knew it. Deny yourself, okay. But take up a cross and follow me. They knew Jesus was saying he was going to die. They didn't know that he was going to die on the cross. I promise you they were hoping that wasn't going to be the case. And then he says, follow me, even if it means going to that cross. Any of you are familiar with the Air Force acrobatic crew, the Thunderbirds? If you've ever seen them fly, it is amazing that people can fly these jets with such precision and with such proximity. It's almost as if you could withstand the wind, you could go and walk from wing to wing of these planes, so tightly do they fly. Well, back in 1982, there were four of them out on a training flight, honing their skills because you can't let those skills go stagnant. And they performed a loop. Now, the thing about flying with the Thunderbirds is you have a lead flight, a lead plane, and everybody else is so focused on him because they have to stay tight. They can't be looking anywhere else. They have to follow their leader. And so they were doing a great big loop. And it's not terribly spectacular if you pull out of your loop and you're still 5,000 feet above the ground. For their plan to work, they were going to pull out of their loop 100 feet above the ground and just go screaming along the ground. Well, had the lead flight, Everybody else stand right on his wings, and something went wrong. And at the bottom of the loop, instead of pulling out, that plane plowed straight into the ground. The other three planes were following their leader so tightly, it was as if they all hit the ground at the same time. They followed their leader, even to death. And that's what we're called to do. The world, of course, says, that's really stupid. Because life is precious. And why on earth would you follow someone so closely that it might cause you to lose your life? The world says, that's a foolish thing to do. Step back a little bit. Assess some of these demands because, frankly, they seem outrageous. Well, in a world that says if you work hard and you have a little luck, you can have phenomenal success, Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Unfortunately, we all kind of feel like we're Peter, like we've been promised the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying, life owes you nothing. Follow me. Or perhaps more clearly to us, Jesus says, if you're not following me, you are a satanic stumbling block. Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, we will find it. And he would know. He is the author of all life. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who promises that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except through him. Follow him, even on the way to the cross. We want to think that we're good followers of Christ, of course. We come to church. We're here. It's a Sunday morning, and here we are. We all have our Bibles, and frankly, some of us even read them. We say prayers sometimes. We try to look like a Christian and walk like a Christian and talk like a Christian. But unfortunately, that doesn't sound an awful lot like somebody who is denying themselves and following Christ. In fact, it kind of sounds like somebody who's lukewarm. And if you're familiar with where that word lukewarm shows up in Scripture, that ought to make you very uncomfortable. For when John was recording the revelation given to him while he was on Patmos, Jesus said to him, I want you to take a letter into the church, the people in Laodicea. I want you to write this. Oh, if you were hot or cold, but you were lukewarm, and I will spit you out. That doesn't sound like a lot of praise to me. That instead sounds like a condemnation. Perhaps it would be clearer if I put it this way. According to what Jesus just said, there are no lukewarm Christians. Either you're all in, or you're not in at all. That's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus teaches. And in the midst of one of the sharpest rebukes that we find in Scripture, Jesus proclaims it to Peter. If you're not following my will, you're not doing enough. Doesn't matter what your goals and ambitions in life are. If it's not my will, it's the wrong will, and it's the wrong way. And it doesn't matter what your health is, doesn't matter what your wealth is, doesn't matter if you have power or prestige. If those are things that you have pursued instead of following Christ, it's all going to perish anyway. There's only one way, and his name is Jesus Christ. For those who would say that it's not worth giving those things up. After all, we earned them. We deserve them, and life is so comfortable. Jesus says simply, "Get behind me, Satan. You've become a stumbling block." Remember this, my friends. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And when he tells us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, then all I can say is we need to do that right now. If he felt that he needed to rebuke Peter, the one to whom he was going to entrust the keys to the kingdom of heaven with, we should consider ourselves worthy of no less a rebuke. He proved he was worth following when they finally realized that Peter had maybe ignored those few words that Jesus said after he would be killed. Because 3 days later, he would raise from the dead. That tomb was empty. And he declared for all the world to see, if you want to believe somebody, believe the guy that walked out of the tomb. His words are trustworthy and true. And his words are clearly indicating the way. And so I would simply say to all of us this day, please deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.